And I'm wanting us to specifically spend some time looking through those passages because I think, again, it helps us sort of frame our discussion for today. The general topic that we're working from is an aspect of discipline toward godliness and using Paul's letter to Timothy to help us sort of think about those issues. And as you're sort of turning there and as we're sort of thinking about that particular issue, the discipline toward godliness, I'm wanting to ask a general question to help us think about this issue. How much effort is required on your part when it comes to any level of spiritual growth? If we're talking about the issue of sanctification, we're talking about the aspect of growing to look more like Christ, how much effort is required on your part relative to what God is doing? Is there a little that's required on your part? Is there a lot that's required on your part? How much is God doing in this equation? How much are you doing in this equation? What's that? It's ours. So there's an aspect, certainly, from the text of Scripture, one can make a very solid argument that there's a fair amount of effort on our part to understand and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Our theme this year is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, right? That's taken from 2 Peter. And our objective and desire is to learn what the Word of God has to say in relationship to how I can get there well. If the goal and aim of my life is to be pleasing to Him, to glorify Him, what are the things that God would specifically have me to do that are working me and allowing me to be fashioned into that particular image? So that's sort of our overarching theme for the year. But the aspect, particularly when we talk about being disciplined toward godliness, requires some effort on our part. So let's not just have that as the sort of the statement that we make from the pulpit. Let's go to the Word of God to find the text of Scripture that could help us to see that well. And there's a number of passages that I particularly have in the notes that I think would give some level of support to that. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Spirit of the Lord, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The whole discussion that Paul has in Corinthians leading up to this is a matter of the law and the Spirit and what we've been set free from. And now we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace and that sort of understanding. So he says now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And here's the part particularly that I want us to focus on. Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So this is an ongoing aspect of glory to glory, this being transformed, this ongoing effort of moving in godliness and being moved in based on our response and based on what the Spirit of God is doing in and through us to be transformed into the image of Christ. Okay, let's look at another passage, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one who receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Why is Paul using an analogy where there's a physical aspect required on your part? If you're entering a race, the objective, of course, when you enter the race is you want to win the thing, or at least do reasonably well. But the aspect of effort on your part, last time I checked, when I went running in a particular race, there was a fair amount of effort that was required on my part. Not only for the race itself, but a fair amount of preparation that was required in order to get there. I mean, if you're going to win this thing, you're going to have to do some work, hard work, sweat, anguish, pain, in order to get to the point where you have the capacity and the ability to potentially win, right? Okay, so effort on your part in order to do this in a way that is helping me achieve the goal. Or, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:26, therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. And then he uses another analogy, I box in such a way as not beating the air. So again, a fair amount of effort required in boxing. This is intentionality. And then verse 27, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I discipline my body. That is a matter of identifying what I have to do in order to otherwise subdue what would overtake me, because my body and my otherwise desires will take me in a lot of different directions. And Paul is using, I have to discipline myself in specific ways, and I have to subject my body, slavery, make it my slave, and then he has the purpose clause, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I think the last thing that Paul wanted to do was somehow to communicate some biblical truth to somebody, and then there was just a sense of duplicity or phoniness in his own life. Hypocrisy. I'm not doing the very thing that I'm requesting and requiring of you to do. So he was very intent on making sure communicating biblical truth, to hold fast to the tenets of the truth, but also having this aspect of making sure I'm applying these truths to my own life and heart so I'm not disqualified. To the very end. To the very end. And so that's what we need to be thinking as well. In fact, the whole aspect of disciplining my body, it literally means to beat my body black and blue. Wow. That's a little graphic, A, but then thinking, I'm not sure that I would discipline myself to that degree, right? That's intense. But that's sort of the aspect that he's working toward. So the whole idea and notion that we have to be intentional about this aspect of sanctification, progressive sanctification, means that I need to be very involved in the process. There are things that I need to do. Now, there's, with the text of Scripture, always the aspect of the unity principle. This is true for any biblical framing of passages. We have to take the weight of Scripture and other passages that would give credence and understanding in relationship to other texts of Scripture. In other words, we have to have a robust or a balanced understanding. And here's what I mean by that more specifically. If we just simply said that the spiritual life required effort on your part, it would be like you just need to get at it. And you need to get and work and work and work. It's almost like you're on the treadmill and you're running, but you're going no place. It's not like you come to Christ and all of a sudden you have Jesus as your personal trainer who's there with a clipboard and a whistle and just saying you need to run faster and run harder. Get at it. Is that what the Christian life is about? No. So there's a balanced understanding of recognizing our responsibility in all of this, but also framing that in the context of other passages of Scripture on what it is the Lord has done for us. In fact, when we generally talk about the whole sanctification piece, the reason you're even able to grow into the grace and knowledge of Christ is because you understand what Christ has done for you. That's the gospel truth, the redemptive nature of what Christ did on a cross to pay for your sins. And you believe that. And out of that, then God equips you and gives you the capacity and everything that you need for life and godliness, which is then part of our responsibility in this process. So there are other passages of Scripture that talk about the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I'm resolved to trust and rest in Him. And I find comfort in Him and cast my burdens on Him, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And so there's opportunities that we have not only to do something in this, but come back and tether all of that to the reality of what it is that Christ has done for us. Does that make sense? So this is balancing aspect of I'm required to do certain things, but this is really based on the premise of all the things that God has equipped and given me, including His Spirit, which gives me the resolve and the strength toward wanting to do things that are godly. And without His presence in my life and heart, I wouldn't even have that capacity. I wouldn't have that desire to do those sorts of things. So all of those things should be moving me in that sort of direction. So that whole aspect of framing the work that we want to get to in terms of godliness as being the goal, to please Him, to look more like Him, to be more like my Savior, is the idea that we have. Now, a little bit of understanding that we have when Paul is writing to Timothy and when he's particularly laying this particular letter out. You understand who Timothy is, and you understand just really what the responsibilities that Timothy had were. Timothy was a young man. He came to a saving knowledge of Christ early on. He had a godly mother. He had a godly grandmother who were very devout and very consistent in their teaching Timothy the truths of the Old Testament. So he was known for a godly character. He was a disciple in many ways of Paul. He came to a saving knowledge of Christ through Paul's ministry. And in many ways, Timothy was a disciple of Paul. He was not only a disciple, he was also a co-worker. He was a fellow laborer in the work. But he's writing this letter particularly to him in this capacity where he is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So he's wanting to give counsel to this young pastor in a way to help him allow the congregants to understand what's necessary. And Timothy, you need to be mindful of these sorts of things. And as you're communicating these truths, this is the framework in which the church is to function and operate. Okay, so that's sort of the larger sort of framework as you think about this aspect of what we're going to read. So follow along with me as I read actually all of chapter 4 from 1 Timothy, and then the specific verse that I want us to spend time with on this aspect of discipline toward godliness. Okay, it says this: "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." What I particularly love, pause, what I particularly love about the scripture is not only the relevance of Paul writing in first century, but the reality of the text of scripture and how applicable it is to our today's culture. Okay? "In the later times, many will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of their hypocrisy of liars, searing in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterances and with the laying hands on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both of yourself, for yourself, and for those who hear you." We'll stop there. So, you've seen, particularly from verse 7, this whole idea of disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, and that's really what I'm wanting us to focus on this morning from the text that we read. So, why is that particularly important? Why is growing in any level of godliness, being disciplined in that way, important? So from the text, let's find a number of things that I think are helpful and prudent for us to consider. Number one, I think it's important because we live in a world filled with distractions and endless entertainments. This was true for what was going on in the first century. This is certainly true for us in our culture and our world today. We will be absorbed with all sorts of things that will vie for our time, our attention, and want us to continue to pursue them. So how specifically ought we to see that for what it is, and what are the things that we're doing so as not to be sucked into it in ways that would otherwise be careless and unfruitful and unproductive? So let's consider it first and always in the original context in which Paul has given it to us. So you find throughout the book of 1 Timothy ways in which the culture and the people were being distracted. So let's read through some of the verses. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4. "I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia," this is Paul urging Timothy, "upon my departure, remain at Ephesus." And again, he's in a pastoral responsibility. He's teaching them and leading them at the church in Ephesus. "Remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, to endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." If Paul is telling them that there are certain men that are teaching strange doctrines, that was true in a number of different fronts. There weren't a huge number, from what I understand, a huge number of people who were in positions where they were teaching, but the influence that they had was significant. Those who were in teaching capacities were elders, by and large, at that point. So these were ones who were a part of the church, who had some level of influence, who were distracting and teaching them false doctrines. And Timothy is being told that you need to be mindful, replace them, remove them from positions of responsibility and authority, because they're going to lead people astray. And we will be sucked in all sorts of ways to all sorts of strange doctrines. Interesting that any sort of doctrine that would be strange, that is to say, contrary to the text of Scripture, contrary to the teaching of Christ, contrary to the following teachings of the apostles, would be inherently demon-based. There would be doctrines of falsehood and would be demonic in its nature. Any ideology, any teaching that would be contrary to biblical text and truths would be not from God, and the conclusion, therefore, would have to be from the evil one, because it would distract, it would pull you away, it would move you in a direction where it's not upholding that which is true. So he's being admonished, be careful. You have a responsibility to teach them, to remove them, but then also to encourage others to live under that sort of teaching. He says in verse 6 from chapter 1, "For some men, straying from these things, will turn aside to fruitless discussions." Verse 7, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." This is, again, an idea where it's just chatter, gibberish in a way that's moving in a way that's not contrary, not helpful, not edifying, not building up, not moving them in a direction that ultimately allows them to be more godly. 1 Timothy 5:6, "But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives." Again, just submitting to these pleasures outside of what God has. Chapter 5, verse 13, "At the same time, they also learn to be idle. They go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention." Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men and of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain." Any false teacher, anyone who's advocating any truth other than what the text here is saying, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrines conforming to godliness, ultimately leads toward some aspect of sin. Right? Whenever there's any sort of communication outside of a biblical truth, the consequence leads toward some aspect of sin, which is exactly why he's saying, "And out of these disputes, out of these words, will arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and truth." They suppose that godliness in all of this is some means of great gain. So again, all of that is just idle and distracting and entertaining in some sort of way. It has no level of fruitfulness. But he says then in chapter 6, verse 20, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments, of which is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." This on and on aspect of ever attaining some level of knowledge but never coming to the knowledge of the truth is part of what he's talking about here. So it was very true in that particular culture that there were all sorts of things that were distracting them and leading them down roads that never really had any aspect of discipline. The problem with these things is they become in many ways distracting because of the time and the energy that requires that goes into those things. Think of the enormity of time and energy that we put into aspects that really have no degree of fruitfulness. And so at the end of the day, it's those are areas where they're not allowing me to grow in ways that I could be, and to be intentional about that. Again, if I'm not in this whole process of identifying those things and working towards some aspect of disciplining myself, I'm just going to fall into the natural tendency to want to be a part of that framework and that thinking. So there is, as a necessary piece, not only it's going to be distracting, it will be distracting, and I need to discipline myself not to necessarily go down those roads. So if this were true for the first century church, how much more so is it true for us? How much more is it applicable in that we have an endless supply of truth that's just permeating our lives. Most of us have cell phones, most of us have smartphones, most of us have an endless source through the internet of information that gets flooded into our lives, and it distracts us. And you're looking something up on the internet, and all of a sudden something else comes along, and then you just get distracted, and then all of a sudden you're 4 hours into it, and you're like, wait, where was I even doing when I initially started? And I can say that because that's a personal sort of experience. This isn't just hypothetical, and I'm not just pointing to you. This is an ongoing aspect where I have to be guarded on these things because I can be sucked in ways that it's just unproductive and it's fruitless. So, right? And it may not even be necessarily, in our thinking, harmless, or it's not necessarily evil. But it is leading you down a road where it's going to be unproductive and unfruitful, right? So, the truth and reality of that. The second point, I think, and why we need to discipline ourselves toward godliness is because it produces the lasting results. This is the second point. There are consequences when we intentionally work toward disciplining ourselves toward this aspect of godliness that will have an eternal effect. So, to be clear, when we think about the aspect of godliness, what are we talking about? What does that mean? Well, I've included that. This is point A. What is godliness? It's the Greek word that brings to mind a right attitude and response toward our true Creator. It is a preoccupation from the heart with the holy and sacred realities. It is a respect for what God is due, what is due Him, and thus it is the highest in terms of our understanding and our aspect of virtues. It's an appropriate belief and devout practice of obligations related to, this is textbook definition, obligations related to supernatural persons and powers or religion or piety. Bottom line in all of that is this is something that's going to allow you to become more like your Savior, to become more like God, to be more like the one who loved us, created us, and designed us, and focusing back on Him as the central aspect of our lives. Now, I'm not saying that we become like God in the sense that we become like some religions would have. We don't become like Him in that sort of way. That's not what we're talking about. But it's not allowing the falseness of teachers or other sorts of things that can otherwise lead us astray, helping us to think well about how we should be looking toward godliness and how we should be doing things to be honoring and pleasing to Him. Think of it from this perspective. When you go back to the book of Genesis, in fact, there's maybe one student in the room that I had a conversation with on Friday when I was at the homeschooling co-op that this question was asked to. So maybe in the room, maybe not. The central aspect of why God has created us, why has God designed us differently from the rest of His creation? What fundamentally makes us different from the rest of His creation? That's a softball question, meaning that's pretty straightforward, pretty intuitive in terms of any sort of biblical understanding. What fundamentally makes us different as human beings from the rest of His creation is we're made in His image. We're the pinnacle of His creation. We're intended to be like Him in some way. And sin marred that, for sure. And the redemptive aspects of what God has done for us is to buy us back, to redeem us, so that we can have an eternal aspect of Him. That's another aspect of being like God, in that we will live forever. It's a function of where we will live forever, but being Him, made in His image, those are all aspects and facets of what that means and what that looks like. So being like Him, reflecting His glory, representing Him on this earth, subduing the creation around us is all the initial purpose under which God designed us in the first place. And submitting to our King so that it might give great glory to Him in the end. It's glorifying Him in everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever, ought to be directing us toward pleasing Him, honoring Him, and looking more like Him. So this whole aspect of becoming like Him is this redemptive aspect that God is leading us toward. I'm reminded of in the book of Romans in chapter 8 when he talks about using all things together for good, conforming us into the image of Christ. And then he says the whole reason, the whole point that he from the beginning of time identified and called us before the foundation of the world is that one day he would glorify us And we will be like him in every way, without sinful flesh that would allow me to even have the capacity to sin. I will be like him in every way. So the whole goal and purpose is to be like him. And this redemptive aspect of our here and now is using situations in ways that can allow us to be more Christ-like as we see it the way that God would want us to see it. So, becoming more like him. That's a significant consequence to our lives as believers, and we know that that's where this is headed. That's the objective. That's the purpose and goal for us. And he makes all of this possible, certainly, because it is possible to become like Christ. This ability to do, this is point number two. He says this in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then out of this he gives this sort of response, this reality of that sort of work that he has done for him. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's just drawn to this massive aspect of a doxology in light of the reality of understanding all that God has done for him. So, Christ-likeness, it's possible because God in his mercy redeemed us, made the way for us to have peace with him when we were otherwise separated from him because of a belief and faith in what he has done. So part of this beauty of the redemption is this process that we're becoming and we're looking more like him, this ongoing aspect. So how are we growing in that sort of understanding and our responsibility to do this well? He says in Colossians 3, and put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Again, that's the reality that we have the ability to put on the new self because of what he's provided us. And then it requires us to live under some level of authority. This is point C in the notes. 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And for some people, frankly, this is a difficult aspect of their own sanctifying work that God is doing in them, to submit to imperfect governments and authorities. Right? There's certain rules, there's certain laws that are passed in the country that are just difficult to live under. And whatever aspect of that we think that that's true for us, take it back to the first century and that would have been vastly different. It would have been vastly different in terms of the difficulties and the hardship that they were living under. But out of that, we honor God by respecting the authorities that God has put into place. All authority is God-given, and our submission to that, even in Romans 13, is submission to that in light of what God has otherwise put. So we do this in a way that pleases him. We live tranquil and quiet lives with all godliness and diligence and even in imperfect authority. And then the last point particularly that's identified here is it confesses a great mystery. This whole aspect of what God has done redemptively is the mystery behind it is glorious, and now it has been revealed to us. That word specifically comes from 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who has revealed in the flesh, he who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. The whole aspect, you know, what we're seeing there is certainly the life of Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. Revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. So, this mystery that once was has now been revealed to us through the person and work of Christ. So, the fact that we have the ability to even be godly in the way that he would have for us is, and the consequence that comes with this is another aspect of why we want to, in every respect, be working toward a godliness. Then the last point here is because it intersects in every area of our lives. And here's the point particularly that I want to spend a little bit of time with on helping us think about. Because I think at the end of the day, we would, as believers, say, I know that God requires of me some aspect of being more like him, to grow in godliness. But how is that possible? And why is that important? And what specifically in areas of my life do I need to identify and to be working toward in a manner of being godly? The term, to be clear, and this is a matter of definition, discipline is the word gymnazo, from which we would get the word, English word, gymnasium. Okay? Exercise is required when you go to the gym. Sweat is required, well, should be required, when you go into the gym to do certain things. Some of you'd be like, that's a foreign word to me, and I don't even like you saying it from up front. Not pointing or looking at anybody in particular, I'm just simply saying, right? That gymnasium, so this aspect of familiarity and exercising would have been important. Now, think about it from even the first century. In the Greek culture, the gymnasium was a common aspect of life. It was very much a part of their life. And exercise and the sweat and the aspect of working hard for physical strength would have been a part of the way that they would have thought. This would have been a common sort of word and thought process for them. So Paul picks up on that concept and says that a significant part of us becoming godly is to do this in an exercise sort of way. Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, we would certainly look at the passage and say that's not working toward our salvation in the sense that we somehow have to merit it by virtue of doing certain things to be approved unto God. That's justification. We're justified because of the atoning work of Christ on our behalf. Now, our responsibility is to work out our salvation hard toward certain ways of doing what pleases him and living that life. So there's the balance in that. And sometimes we get so focused on just the justification that we don't spend enough time on the sanctifying work. Or sometimes we spend too much on the aspect of the sanctifying work that we don't fully appreciate and value the work that Christ has done for us, right? Sometimes we just have this tendency to fall into one of those two sort of thinkings without respect or thinking well about the other. But both are important, both are necessary, and both are certainly a balanced part of our life. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things, not in your own strength, not in your own ability, but you have the ability to do certain things because I have Christ in me. Zechariah, an Old Testament passage, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In John 15:4, the whole aspect of Jesus talking about abide in me, the vine and the branches. He says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So, in this process, I suppose every one of us in this room would say, I don't know that I would otherwise identify my life as being unfruitful. Where I'm going with that is busyness. Every one of us in the room would probably identify that our lives are busy. We just have a lot going on, depending on what stage of life you're at, where you are in your family, what work, kids, all of that. It's busy. So the issue is, how am I identifying that which is important enough, because the busyness will otherwise fill the voids. So how am I making sure that the things that are most important to me are the things that I'm working toward? And again, you've heard me say this before. If you're not intentional in that process of identifying those and working toward them, they're not going to happen. Godliness doesn't happen on its own. I wish that it would. It doesn't. That's oftentimes the last thing. So when you have Bible reading, you have other things, there's all of a sudden all these distractions that sort of come into play. And all of a sudden the countertop that you're sitting next to needs to be wiped off. And I just need to take care of that right now. Maybe that's not the countertop. But the point is there's just so many things in our lives that would otherwise vie for our time and our attention. So what are the areas in which this applies? And how can we make this as practical and as pragmatic as we can as we think about it? So this overarching aspect of our walk, how is this important when it comes to our walk? identifying this as important is a part of that. We make it our goal and our aim. That's what we started off our conversation several weeks back, is to make sure we have the right goal and the right aim. Our goal is to be pleasing to him. Because if we don't have it in that way, we're going to be pleasing to ourselves all day long. So how is that particular aspect important to me? And he brings out, Paul brings out the same point in Ephesians 4 when he says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called." You've been called, now walk in the manner that God has called you to do that. So other areas of our lives in more specific ways is just our prayer time. So would you identify that the time that I spend before the Lord in prayer is meaningful, is significant, is even present? In many cases, it's, I know this is an important thing, but I spend maybe 30 seconds a day praying, and then I'm on to something else. So being disciplined to understand the virtues and importance of prayer, that's us speaking to God. God speaks to us through his word. And how am I doing that? In fact, yeah, I do have this as another point, so I'll wait on that. I was going to say the Bible intake, but you're going to get that in just a minute. Of course that would be important, right? So we have the aspect of prayer. Colossians 4:2, Epaphras, who is one of your members, a bondservant of Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, so that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. If you remember studying through the book of Colossians, for some, Epaphras was the one who was converted under Paul's ministry, who brought the gospel to those who are in Colossae, and the church sort of started because of his involvement and his evangelism and his work. God used him under Paul's ministry, then going out, and this church was formed and started. And then there were some issues that he had, and so there was a messenger who went back to Paul who said, these are the issues going on with the church, and then Paul writes the letter of Colossae. But from this particular passage, he's constantly praying for them, constantly praying for the other believers that are a part of his community, that are a part of his church, that are a part of his town, and how can they not only understand the grace and truth of who God is, but how can they communicate that well to people in the outside community? So who are you praying for? Who are you intentionally thinking about from an evangelistic perspective? How are you thinking I could have a conversation in a direction to point them redemptively to Christ? How are you praying for those around the world who are dealing with difficult issues, missionaries, cultures, communities, hardships that people are facing? Is that a natural part of your prayer time? It ought to be. It ought to be. And this is true for me too. How am I, in the same sort of way, applying that truth to my own heart and life? So then point three is what I alluded to in terms of your understanding of the Word of God. Would God want you to know what his Word has to say? Of course. Of course. Which, thankfully, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir in that you're here. And I hope that part of your heart's motive for being here is I want to know what the Word of God has to say. And I want to understand it better. And I want to be receptive to what it is it has to say so that I can change. Not just that you come to it like, yeah, I get it, and I can be filled with head knowledge. This is toward application. It's knowing what it has to say with the purpose and focus of saying, how can I be more godly in my response to it? Even when it's something I don't necessarily want to do, or it's hard for me, or it's just a challenge in my life. So God would want you to know what his word has to say. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, which implies that there are those workmen who are ashamed because they don't know what the text of Scripture says. Approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's not just for pastors. It's true for every believer. We ought to know what the Word of God has to say. And part of the reason why you need to know what the Word of God has to say, because it stands in direct opposition to those who are false teachers, those who are peddling false ideologies and philosophies. You can stand in opposition to say that doesn't square with the text of Scripture, because this is what the Word of God would have to say. And so I know that to be false. Again, all of that just comes back to a better understanding, a robust understanding, and your ability to discount or to reject any falsehoods that would otherwise be peddled. And they're peddled all day long. You're getting them all over the place. And what are you allowing in, and what are you rejecting? And this goes right to then point number four, is your heart condition. Because I will be sucked into believing things that I shouldn't be sucked into believing. So watch my heart, guard my heart, watch over your heart with all diligence, and from it flow the springs of life. Or Psalm 101:3, I set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. And your ability to, again, do any of that means I have to understand what is worthy, not worthless, and what is important and significant and of value. And I'm working toward that. So I reject those other things. Let's talk about your body, the stewardship of your body. He says in 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily discipline is of little profit. Saying that it's a profit, though, right? It's not, it's like it's worthless. So those of us who like to go to the gym would come back to this statement of saying, no, this is important, but understanding it well, this is of little profit, and that can become idolatrous in our thinking too. We can easily just want to go to the gym all day long and have a certain look about our bodies and for all sorts of reasons. But bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Again, Paul is squaring that with an understanding that the significance and importance of godliness has long-term effect, eternal effect, rather than a temporary one. And that's what makes it certainly more significant and important. And then six is your giftedness, or one might say your serving. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which has been bestowed on you through prophetic utterances with the laying on of hands through the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. So understand, why is Paul admonishing Timothy to make sure that you use your giftedness in a way that's edifying to the church? So that the church would learn, as well as the progress will be evident to all. This that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Paul is wanting Timothy to be a good example for the flock, as well as making sure they understand these truths. So, whatever level of giftedness, and again, this is specifically toward a young pastor and his protege and his disciple, but that would be true for every one of us. How are we recognizing whatever spiritual gifts God has entrusted to us, and how are we leveraging those gifts and skills in a way in the context in which God has given it to us? You might be using it in work, but that's not fundamentally the reason why God gave you the gift that he gave you. He gave you for the edification of his body, the church, his bride. So using the gift that God has given to us, and one day we will stand in front of him and give an account of all of these things, including how we use the gift that he has entrusted to us, the Spirit that has graciously given us gifts. And then the last is the stewardship aspect of your finances, our financial life. Those are, again, using every facet of what we have, including our resources in a way. He says in 1 Timothy 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. I want to pause on that, but let's finish reading the passage. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with those we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and the snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I mean, the reality and the lure of financial wherewithal can be distracting for many, many, many people, including believers. I don't know if you have any investments in the stock market, but this past week was a little difficult. And I say that because this is sort of a confession of my own. I looked at the portfolio and I went, did what? How much? I'm simply saying that because this can become idolatrous. When you have somehow what your retirement is going to look like and based on how much money you're going to have in retirement can be a matter of idolatry. It can be financially wise. This is a hard attitude because money inherently isn't bad in and of itself. It's a love for money that can be distracting. So with these things, I will be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you don't have that passage memorized, I just might encourage you to memorize that, 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Because we have a tendency to want and want and want and want. We need more. And we're just never content. When is enough enough? It's not. That's the idolatrous heart. It just sort of leads us to this aspect of somehow wanting more and more and more and more. Okay? So that doesn't stop in terms of the areas of our lives that need some form of discipline. If that was it, I could probably manage those lists. Might definitely be challenged. But other areas of godliness. In fact, there's a great book that I oftentimes reference. It's Donald Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines. And it identifies a couple of other things that I would just want you to think about as well. How would you steward the aspect of worship? How are you disciplined in your worship to God? Think that's important? Yeah. How am I disciplined to maybe make sure I'm worshiping him in the way that he wants to be worshiped? And far more intentionality than I'm otherwise giving to it. Evangelism. Is that important to our lives? Is sharing our faith with others so that they might know the Savior and be spared from a Christless eternity? Is that important to us? And are we disciplined not only to recognize it, but what are we doing about it? Again, all of these things is you might think it's important, but until you're doing something with it, it means relatively nothing. Fasting. Silence and solitude, journaling, learning, disciplining my mind so that I might learn and understand more things, not for the sake of knowledge itself, but for the sake of worshiping him, loving him. And then the last point that he has as a chapter is perseverance in the disciplines. Because once you identify those and working toward this, it's a matter of an ongoing aspect of every one of those things. I need to constantly be disciplining myself. Because if I'm not, I'm otherwise going in different directions. What's the purpose behind the whole aspect of discipline? If you don't have a purpose behind it, it's going to be arduous and just like a taskmaster. The purpose behind discipline is godliness. Godliness. We discipline ourselves intentionally so that we might be more like him. That gives purpose and gives meaning. So for all of us, how are we valuing that and intentional about this aspect of working toward matters of being disciplined so as to look more like our Savior, who loved us, who gave himself for us, and who modeled all of this, all to his glory. Okay? Important for us to be disciplined in a way that would lead us in that direction.